Philippians chapter 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you, in all my prayers for all of you. I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you, affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage, so that now as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you, again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have.
I just remembered that the last time I was here to preach, I think I took the whole book of Ruth and tried to jam it into your mouths, and now I'm doing it with the whole of Philippians 1. Well, at least you'll feel more comfortable with it at the end. You'll feel like you've got a big picture view of and kind of know what's going on in 1 Philippians. All right, here we go. So this letter, and especially this chapter, is the happiest, friendliest, warmest, and most relational book in the Bible. And yes, it's written by a man in prison, on death row, in Rome, in around 60 AD. And he's in prison because he's a Christian. Now, even though this is strange as Australians to think about, as kind of if you've got your finger on the pulse of what's going on around the world, it's not so strange. A little over a week ago, there were 30 Ethiopian Christians on death row. And those guys are now, as you know, with Jesus in paradise. There are two Christians on death row in Indonesia. Death row is something that a lot of Christians are facing around the world. And it's nothing to be happy about. It's understandable if you're on death row for you to go crazy or to cry like a baby or to plunge into deep despair as you contemplate leaving this life. The death of this man, this Apostle Paul here, the Apostle of International Ministry, is nothing to be happy about. He's the only man of the 13 apostles to be given the responsibility of taking the gospel to the rest of the world, and he's waiting for a violent end to his ministry. It's understandable if he fears for the gospel growth in far-off places, if he worries about the future of the churches that he's planted. Worry and fear for those left behind, despair, even insanity as one contemplates one's death, that's understandable. Way to feel when you're on death row. I would think even for a Christian person on death row, we get that. But it's not the way our Paul feels. He's happy, friendly, warm, and relational as he writes, and with a clear and sharp mind, this letter to the Philippians. Well, let's just read the first two verses and get into it. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's nothing unusual here if you're familiar with the Bible. A pretty normal start to the letter. He calls these people that he's writing to saints. They are holy people. They are people set apart for God's use. They are Christians. They're called saints, but they haven't done miracles. They won't have church buildings named after them. They're called saints because they belong to God. They are Christians. So he writes to these Christians that are in Philippi, these saints, but he gives special mention to the overseers and the deacons. The overseers, the leaders who teach, the deacons, the leaders who don't teach. He mentions to them probably because their job is to make sure that this letter is read and understood by the church. He says, grace and peace to them. Now these are very familiar words, very normal words, words that you see in all of the letters in the New Testament. Very usual. But then the words that follow are the very opposite, very unusual, surprising words, because they are so very warm as he speaks about his relationship with them. There's the formalities in verses 1 to 2, and then I guess the friendship in the verses that follow. And you know, just as the first few seconds of meeting someone, actually it would have just happened with you, with me, I wonder what you think. The first few seconds of meeting someone, it sets the expectation for the rest of your time together. So I guess the first few seconds when I got up and started to talk about focus, you already formed your convictions about me. Let's hope that I can correct those. And it's the same thing with this Philippians letter. The first few minutes we spend with this writer, with this Paul, it rightly sets up the expectation for the rest of the letter. Let's read verses 3-8. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It's right for me to feel this way about all of you since I have you in my heart, for whether I'm in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. So he thanks God for them. Every time he thinks of them, he prays joyfully for them. That's the tone. Philippians is bubbling with joy, love, and thankfulness. We see it here in these first few seconds, and it pervades the rest of the letter. But don't forget, this is a man on death row. In Rome, 60 AD, he's going to die. Why not forget about the conventions, this and this thanks and this joy. It's just strange. What can bring such deep joy and prayerful peacefulness to a prisoner on death row? We might expect him to say something like, "I always pray with joy because I suspect you can get me out of prison." But no, Paul is thankful and joyful because of partnership. Because of partnership. Partnership is a big word through the book of Philippians. It happens in there 6 times. And often, if someone says to you, "Hey, what's partnership?" you'll say, "Well, it's fellowship," which is good and right, except that then churches often, partnership is fellowship. And so please stay around after church for a cup of tea and a sandwich. And so we have partnership often as something, or fellowship as something that happens after church for 20 minutes with a cup of tea that's often weak, and that is not what we have in view here for our partnership. I think it's better to think about partnership in both an active and a passive way as we share in the gospel. Sharing is a good word, so partnership, fellowship, sharing. Active and passive sharing in the gospel. We see passive partnership in the gospel here in verses 5 to 6, where it's God's good work in the Philippians and in Christians generally that has enabled them to receive the gospel. It's God's good work that will continue to work in them and us until the time when Christ returns. In verse 7, it's the language of sharing in God's grace. So there's the passive partnership there. It's all of God's work, none of ours. But then we also see lots of active partnership here in this chapter, but throughout the book. In fact, more active partnership throughout Philippians, really. In verse 7, this partnership is spoken about as being defending and proclaiming. In other parts of the book of Philippians, we'll talk about sharing in Christ's sufferings. So this is Paul talking about sharing in Christ's sufferings, his active partnership there. That's chapter 3 and verse 10. In chapter 4 and verse 14, it's partnership in Paul's suffering. In chapter 4, verse 15, it's partnership in giving and receiving with Paul. But in verse 7, it's sharing in defense and confirmation of the gospel. What does it mean? Well, that these Philippians have no shame at Paul being imprisoned. They're not hiding that or refusing to talk to him, not communicating with him, because that's a bit embarrassing. They're not ashamed of his imprisonment, him being on death row. In the past, they've been giving and receiving with him, and now they're kind of doing the biggest giving move, at least, as they have sent their dear Epaphroditus to be with him. We read in verse 25 of chapter 2. They've sent their gospel worker to look after him. They're not ashamed of Paul. They are sharing, actively partnering with Paul. So Paul, on death row, he weirds us out. He enjoys a thankful and joyous heart because of Philippi's partnership in the gospel. And so their partnership with him in this death row situation. But his emotions, they go beyond joy and thanks. They spill out onto the page, and almost embarrassingly, Paul speaks of them in verse 7 as being in his heart. They have a deep place in his affections. He loves them. In verse 8, he speaks about longing for them. 1 Peter uses this word to talk about a baby wanting its milk. He's saying, "You're like my mother's milk. I love you. I want to be with you." Now, just in case we start thinking to ourselves, now he is losing it. This is the blubbering of a man who's looking at dying soon. No, he speaks in verse 7. "It is right." That's how he prefaces it all. It's right for me to feel this way. This is not him losing it. This is the right response. And this word, this "it is right," to think this way. So verse 7, "it is right for me to feel this way." This "feel" word there in verse 7, again, is a very important word for the rest of the book of Philippians. It comes all through it, but it gets translated in lots of different ways, a little bit annoyingly. In verse 7, it's "feel," but then in chapter 2, verse 2, it talks about being same-minded, having the same purpose. Mind and purpose is used for this same feeling word. In chapter 2, verse 5, the word is attitude. It's right for me to have this attitude. In chapter 3, verse 15, it's think. In chapter 4, verse 2, it's agree. In chapter 4, verse 10, it's concern. And so all of those kind of words we can smuggle in there to our verse 7. It's right for me to feel this way. It's right for me to think this way. It's right for me to have this concern. It's right for me to have this attitude. It's right to have joy and thanks and love and longing. That's the right attitude as Paul thinks about Philippi's partnership. And so it's right for you, Summerlees, for you to think, to have this thanks and joy and love and longing as you think about each other. That's a normal response to being partners as Christians. It's a challenge for us. I don't want it to be a crippling challenge. I just so much didn't want to be here this morning with these annoying people. But it's a right thing to have joy and thanks and love and longing for each other. Something that we must have as Christians. A heart full of love and longing, thanks, prayerfulness. What do you do with it? What do you do when your heart's full of love and longing for each other, as I hope it is? When you've got all that emotion building up in you, but in Paul's situation, you're trapped in prison, and there's the very real possibility of you're never getting out to go and see those that you love and long for. What do you do with all that pent-up emotion? Well, you pray. You pray. And so let's read verses 9 to 11. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. That's what you do. Full of love and longing and joy and thanks. What do you do? Oh, it's all inside me. How do I express this? I pray. Pray. Praise for more and more love. Love for God. Love for God's people. But it's mixed in with knowledge. And it's mixed in with depth of insight. Or we could also translate that discernment. So love, knowledge, discernment mixed in together. What a great combination. Because love is nothing alone, but coupled with a knowledge of God, we understand what love is and how to love. And mixed with a depth of insight, we can apply that love to those who should be loved in just the right way. You know, some churches you'll say, oh, well, some of these, that's a really loving church. There's a great sense of organic community there. But then this other church up the road, they've got a good, strong Bible teaching ministry there. They've got a good knowledge of God. But no, we want them to come together, don't we? We want love mixed in with knowledge and depth of insight thrown in there, loving in the right way, not just running around and hugging and kissing people, but knowing the different people and how to love them in the way that they need to be loved. And then, when you've got love and knowledge and depth of insight, it shows itself, verse 10, in a pure and blameless life, a life full of righteous deeds. And the end result of all that is that God gets the glory that is rightfully his, which is always the purpose of our prayers. Why do we want to grow in knowledge and love and be able to love people well and have pure and blameless lives? Because we want to glorify God. And that is a great prayer to pray. If you think my prayers are always the same, I don't know what to pray. I'm in a bit of a prayer, what is it, a slump? Is that the right word? I'm in a prayer hole at the moment. Not praying very well, need a bit of life to the prayer, just grab that and pray that prayer for everyone on your prayer list. Or maybe you're someone who is just so full of love and longing and doesn't know how to express it. There is a great way to express all that love and longing. That's what Paul does. Paul here on death row, not thinking about himself, poor me, I'm going to die, but thinking of his beloved Philippi. Well, having made sure they know of his affection and his prayers for them, he now moves on to address a worry that he has. Yeah, he does have it. He's not worry-free in prison. He does have a worry. He's worried that Philippi is worried about him. Remember that they're partners. They are sharers. They share in his imprisonment. They're not ashamed. They want to support him. But maybe, he thinks, maybe they think it's a bit of a waste that he's in prison. I mean, the Apostle Paul being in prison. The great apostle locked away. The one who met Jesus and was sent to continue his work. The one whose ministry had seen so many people accept the gospel. It isn't the gospel being stopped when you put this apostle into prison? Muted, shut off. Sorry, we're a bit behind. There we go. So let's read verses 12 to 18. Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace garden to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. It's true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others do so out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice. So he's worried about the Philippians now. He's told them how much he loves and longs for them. He's joyful and thankful at the thought of them, but he's a bit worried. He's worried for them that they're worried about him, and so he wants to assure them. He's in chains, but the gospel is not. The gospel isn't being stopped. It's advancing. More than advancing, it's going into places that it never could normally go. The whole palace guard and everyone else, whoever they are, they all know. You can imagine it, can't you? Maybe you can imagine an even more colourful situation than this. But what I think about is that the guards are getting changed at the front door, and as every guard gets changed, there's a new opportunity to talk about Jesus. Paul sticks his head out the door of the prison, because he's in house arrest, so I guess you can stick your head out the door, and he says, hello, and the guard says, oi, don't you even think about trying to escape, and then he says, oh, no, no, not trying to escape, just trying to say hello, and you're the new guard for my house arrest, are you? Well, you wouldn't believe what they've got me in here for, and off he goes, and then the guard says, oh, good, I can go now, it's time to change, and the next guard comes in, and Paul pops his head out, I go, hello! Wouldn't believe what they... And just, he's got a captive audience, being changed, new opportunities. The whole palace guard knows. I've got to go, I'm on the shift with Preacher Boy. And everyone knows. They're talking about it together in the shower or something. And everyone else knows as well, because they're talking about it so much. Now, Paul still proclaims it. Paul still proclaims it, even in prison. Don't worry, Philippi, it's all right. The gospel is still advancing, even within the prison walls. That's wonderful, but even more wonderful things happen outside the prison walls. Rather than being afraid and going into hiding, the brothers and sisters hear that Paul is in prison, and they are encouraged to go and speak the word more than they would normally, to go and proclaim Christ. The brothers and sisters, they still proclaim it. They've done that to our brother. Right, well, if Paul is willing to go to prison for proclaiming Christ, I should at least go and speak to my neighbour over the fence. They're encouraged to speak the word more boldly, bold like their Paul, their leader, their church planter. He goes further. Because he's been in prison, the palace guard now know the gospel, the Christians are emboldened to preach the gospel, and the enemies of the gospel are proclaiming Christ. Now, they do it because they're trying to stir up trouble for Paul. Have you heard that Paul preaches that Jesus is God and not Caesar? Did you know he says that our statues are false gods? Did you know he says that his God died on the cross to save us from our sins? They preach their gospel out of envy and rivalry. They want people to reject Paul and or make trouble for Paul, perhaps follow them with their great rhetoric and oratory skills. They want trouble for Paul, more suffering for Paul. Maybe they want Paul moved from house arrest into a horrible prison, and we might read that and feel envious and... Sorry, we might read that and feel angry at these envious, selfish, hurtful men. But not Paul. Paul, verse 18, rejoices, and he says... They're famous words, but they're awesome words. It doesn't matter who preaches the gospel. The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. The gospel is advancing throughout the land. It's unstoppable. It's like soap. The harder you squeeze it, it just shoots off. Paul, the Christians, the enemies, preaching Christ. Don't worry. Be happy. Be joyful. Filled with joy. Are you filled with joy because the gospel is being proclaimed? What does fill you with joy? Money? Sleeping? Computer games? Holidays? Yummy food? Probably one of my big joys, yummy food. The gospel being preached. Does it fill you with joy? No, it's not people becoming Christians, interestingly. You know, is it... You want me to get up the front and talk about Focus and say that three people became Christians this year? They did. The guy got baptized last Sunday. Is that what brings you joy? That's understandable. But what brings Paul joy here is that the gospel is preached. Christ is being preached. The declaration of the good news, the victory of our King, the shining of the glory of God, the advertising of God. That's what makes Paul rejoice. That should be what we rejoice in, that people know how awesome our God is. People ask me, still, are you tired of Focus, Luke? Just, you know, doing the same thing. Feel sorry for my team having to listen to me say the same thing again and again up the front. Are you tired of Focus, Luke? I used to be tired of Focus. Because I used to think that the mark of success for Focus was the conversions. And I think at one stage my goal was 9 people to become Christians throughout the year. And when I didn't get that goal, I started to feel tired and think, maybe I'm not the right guy for the job. I used to be tired when I thought that's what the purpose of Focus was and that's what my joy should be in. But now I know that the mark of success for Focus, when Focus is doing awesome work, it's when people come, non-Christians come to Focus, and I get to preach Christ to them. So now that I've got that into my thick head, I know that as long as I'm a Christian and non-Christians are coming to Focus, I will never be tired of Focus. I will rejoice. And I hope that Focus brings you joy too. I know it can be a bit of a drag getting there on the Friday night. I'm not talking about that, although we could talk about that. I'm talking about what Focus does. Does it bring you joy? We're preaching the gospel. We're preaching Christ to hundreds of people every year who've never even glimpsed that glorious thing before. Focus should be a joy factory, and I hope that it brings you joy too. It is quite a joy factory. I think that the reason the team can sit through me saying the exact same thing up the front every week is because they can see that Christ is being preached and people are coming and they're hearing it. Paul is full of joy and thanks, love, and longing. But he has some worry. He's worried about Philippi, that Philippi worries about him. Worries about the gospel. He says, don't worry, the gospel is still going out. It's going out in new and wonderful ways, actually. But, as I just accidentally dropped in there, he's also worried that Philippi worries about him. Worries about his life. And he says, yep, I'm in chains, but everything's going to be all right. Let's read verses 19 to 26. For I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now as always Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I'm to go on living in this body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is better by far, but it's more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me. Philippi's, he's worried about Philippi worrying about him. He says, I'm in chains, but everything's going to be okay because the future is a win-win situation. The prayers and the help of the Holy Spirit mean that Paul is going to be strong in the face of the extreme opposition that's coming his way. He won't be ashamed. He'll remain faithful to Christ as the powers that be try to force him away from Jesus Christ. I mean, what can they do to force him? They can kill him, but that's gain in verse 21 for Paul. He gets to be with Christ in glory. If they let him live, that's gain for Paul, even more so for the Christians. They get more teaching and encouragement from Paul. Kill him or keep him, he wins. And so how can he help but be a very joyful man? He's in a win-win situation and he wants Philippi to see this too. The people that he loves are his partners in the gospel of the Lord that he loves. The gospel is advancing in seemingly adverse conditions. He knows that only good things lie ahead for him. Good times on death row in Rome in 60 AD. But it's at this point in the letter that Paul suddenly stops talking about his joyful thanks, his love and longing for his brothers and sisters, his prayers, his prison, his possible future death. It's like the reminder of seeing the Philippians progress, grow in the gospel. Suddenly, he takes on a serious tone. The emotional ranting stops. It's almost like he turns to the Philippian church and he turns to you and I. He looks us in the eye and says, well, let's have a look in verse 27. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Enough about Paul. Let's talk about Philippi. Let's talk about you. Let's talk about me. Whatever happens, life or death, hey, come on. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. It's an important sentence. Some people say it's the sentence for Philippi. It can also be translated, be citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ. Live as people whose home is heaven. Be Roman citizens, yeah. But at the same time, even more importantly, be heaven citizens. But what does that mean? Well, let's keep reading. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they'll be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it's been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. Be citizens of heaven. What does it mean? Stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man. So it means two things at least here. It means be unified, and secondly, stand firm and contend. Unity is conduct worthy of the gospel. Unity is being a citizen of heaven, because the Christian gospel is a unifying gospel. As Christ Jesus brings unity between sinful man and holy God through his taking of human sin upon himself, leaving a people pure and blameless. The gospel is a unifying gospel, and so to conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel means be unified, but it also means stand firm and contend. And standing firm and contending is worthy of the gospel because the Christian gospel stands firm and contends. The gospel of Jesus's powerful death stood and contended with the power of sin and death and Satan over people and won. The Christian gospel continues to stand firm and contend. You saw it before. You can see it especially if you flick through the book of Acts. The gospel just going forth almost in its own power. So Paul calls on Philippi and the brothers and sisters to be worthy of the gospel, to be citizens of heaven, to contend and do it together in unity. And just in case it's still a bit abstract for you, contend and be unified, Paul has actually modelled it for us helpfully in the verses that we've already read. We saw Paul with his loving, longing unity with the Philippians, which wasn't broken by distance or imprisonment. He was unified with them, praying for them, and they were unified with him, supporting him in his imprisonment and defence and confirmation of the gospel, thinking of him, sending Epaphroditus to him. We saw his standing firm and contending so that he wasn't sending out pleas for help from his brothers and sisters, nor was he taking a break from proclaiming Christ, which would be understandable. But even in the confines of prison, he's preaching Christ, proclaiming Christ to every guard that's stationed near him. And so Paul has modelled unity, standing firm and contending. And he writes to the brothers and sisters then and now, to do the same. And so we ask ourselves, brothers and sisters at Summerlees, is your life in Summerlees, Kingston, Hobart, Tasmania, is it worthy of the gospel of Christ? Are you unified and supporting one another, standing firm and contending for the gospel of Christ? Well, to finish off, I have three reflections for you. Actually, it's only two, really. Where are you, reflections? There we are. Firstly, are you remembering each other during the week? Or do you only have Sunday unity? And when you do, are you praying for one another? And are you praying joyful, thankful prayers for each other? Or dry, formulaic prayers for each other? Again, remember that prayer is written down for you. It's a lovely, loving prayer ready for you to pray for each other during the week. Are you asking God to do that great work in that prayer of increasing one another's love, knowledge, and depth of insight? Are you lovingly encouraging one another to stand firm and contend for the gospel? Some of you are thinking, yes, I'm nailing that. That's my main ministry, actually. But others of you might be feeling a bit threatened by this. You think, I can't have this kind of loving unity with my church. I'm not that sort of person. To be honest, Christians really annoy me. I don't even want to think about them except for on Sundays. Only the apostle could feel this way about other Christians. Not the apostle. He couldn't either. Can you imagine what would have happened if the Spirit hadn't come into his life and turned him around? This is the affection in chapter 1 verse 8. Of Jesus Christ, it's Holy Spirit empowered love, God-given love. If you don't have this thankfulness and joyfulness, this loving and this longing, it's a spiritual issue. So perhaps before you pray for each other, pray for yourself. God's power is at hand for this kind of love. Pray for love and longing and joy and things, and then pray out of love and longing and joy for each other. Secondly, how's your standing firm and contending? Are you partnering in proclaiming the good news? Maybe you say, yes, I've nailed that. I'm awesome on that. Thank you very much. Maybe you say, rather, I'm a bit too old for that. My workplace is too busy and unfriendly for that. I'm too busy with my study for that. I'm too young for that. Well, remember that Paul stood firm and contended even in persecution and imprisonment. By telling us this, he's leaving us a model that even in the darkest moments of our lives, we must at least strive to stand firm and contend. Now, this can be hard, and that's why we're urged to have unity in it. So support one another in it. Develop deep relationships with one another where loving and longing accountability conversations are natural and good. Pray with each other for boldness and opportunities. Now, if you follow Paul's model, standing firm and contending together for the gospel, you are not guaranteed conversions. And you know what? That's okay. It's not your job. Don't worry about the numbers. Remember, the important thing is that Christ is preached. And that's what brings us rejoicing. You could even, in that situation, have a situation like Paul, where your enemies continue to do the work. If you're in the workplace and you were committed to, no, my job is just to proclaim the gospel, you could imagine a situation where even your enemies continue to work for you. Imagine in your workplace, if where everyone is hostile to Christianity, you want to stand firm and contend for the gospel, you know that you just got to preach it, and so you get in there and you do it, of course, lovingly, carefully, and all of that. But you've gotten there and you've done it in this hostile workplace, and so now your enemies are starting to talk about you behind your back. Have you heard the things that she says? Have you heard what her good news is, this crucified God? Could become apparent throughout the whole workplace and everyone else that you are at work for Christ. And for those of you who are already devoted in their minds to standing firm and contending for the gospel, but you really do have a great reason to not do it, your life situation, you're just too sick or something, got pneumonia, then pray. Pray for others to do it. It's a valid way and a powerful way, an awesome way of standing firm and contending. The important thing is to make sure that Christ is preached. Doesn't matter if you're not doing it, just make sure that someone's doing it. That's what we want, is to have Christ preached. And lastly, and as I mentioned before, do you rejoice in your proclamation partnerships? Do you think about other Christians around you? Think about Focus. Think about those who are in situations where there is a fruitful, a field ripe for harvest, and they're at it and they're proclaiming. Does that cause you to rejoice? As I mentioned in the middle of the sermon, I really do want Summerlees and Focus to have a great relationship. And hopefully, as you picked up as I spoke, I don't want it to be a burden. I don't want it to be kind of, well, Dave's always plugging up the front and, oh, and I should go on Friday night. It shouldn't be that way. And here's the scary thing, all right? Don't come if you can't do it with joy and with the right motivation, you know? I know that's a big call, but I don't want Focus to be a burden to you, church. I want Focus to be a joy to you. I want you to be able to say, Christ is being preached there. That is so wonderful. I want to be a part of it. I want to support Luke. I want to support Focus team. I want to do it myself. I want to do a bit of Christ preaching. And so please come, maybe pray before you come to Friday Night Focus, and pray that God would do that work in you and so change you to be someone who finds great joy in the fact that Christ is proclaimed. And then come along and please join us, because the important thing is that Christ is preached. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your deep love for us, that you gave your Son's life to bring us to you. Thank you for the unity that you've given us through this work of your Son on the cross. Thank you that this good news of love and unity is a gospel for this world. We pray that we might live lives worthy of this gospel. We pray that you would strengthen us to be unified, to be loving, praying, talking, stepping out into this world together. We pray that you would empower us to stand firm and contend for your gospel, working with your powerful gospel, speaking and praying that others would speak. We pray that you would fill us with the great joy that should come from knowing that Christ is preached. And we pray this in his name. Amen.